Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
God, we have been doing this series called Jesus Saves, and today I want you to dive into Revelation chapter 19. Joshua, you can, what did I just say? Ooh, yeah, I didn't know it was that exciting. Ooh, okay. Okay. Joshua, you can go to that main screen slide there I was telling you about. There you go. Thank you. So Revelation chapter 19, we're going to get to this part. We've been talking about how Jesus is at work saving us. What does that salvation actually mean? And so we started by talking about Jesus on the cross and how his death, his shedding of his blood, his burial, how his death impacts our salvation, how it provides atonement for us. We talked about Jesus in your heart. Evan led a message there talking about how we live now in a new way, how our life is changed, and his salvation provides a daily acknowledgement for him because he lives in our heart, and we confess to him, and we yield our lives to him. And then I talked last week about Jesus before the Father. We have an ongoing intercessor. So our salvation is ongoing, right? I think we're crackpots. We're crackpots, right, John? Yeah, we're so well aware of our need for forgiveness, and we're so grateful that we have Jesus in heaven interceding in our behalf, encouraging us, cheering us on, helping us to succeed in this life. But there's one more aspect of this salvation that I want to get to, and it's powerful. It's amazing. It's the completion of the salvation. You know, we've been in Hebrews a lot in this topic. And in Hebrews, of course, we had that verse last week. Therefore, he is able to save completely or to the uttermost. He is able to save to the end those who come to him. So this salvation hasn't quite come to the final fruition yet. The salvation, you say, well, I'm saved. Yes, you are. Your sins have been forgiven. That's true. But there's more going on here for your salvation. And it's still in operation. It's still coming. But the Bible says that he is able to carry it to completeness because he is the greatest high priest you could ever imagine. And that completion is also hinted at in Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, I'm going to keep it on Revelation 19, but in Hebrews 9, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Right? He's coming a second time, not to deal with sin, because it's been dealt with, but to come for those who are eagerly awaiting, to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. That's the position we're in right now. Oh, Lord, please save me. Oh, Lord, how long must we go on in this difficult life? How long must we go on? This is the cry of our heart. And Hebrews tells us he is able to completely save us, and he will save us from as we eagerly await him. What is that going to look like? Revelation chapter 19 starts in verse 11 with this picture. All right, so for those of you new, and many of you are new, I get that, so let me just put the context. John is one of the followers of Jesus. Most of his friends have all died. He's old. He's been exiled into an island by the Roman Emperor. The Roman Empire is getting increasingly hostile against the Christians. They don't like them. They think they're terrible, and they don't worship the emperor, and so there's a lot of persecution coming against Christians. Especially in Asia Minor, there's a lot of persecution coming against Christians. John's been exiled by the Roman Emperor. He's on the island of Patmos, just in like a prison, and he's waiting, and the Lord gives him a vision. And in that vision, he sees all kinds of things, and he shares that vision with the church. And that's what we call the book, the letter of Revelation, or the book of Revelation. It's a story that John received, and it was and he caught up into the heavens. It was like a vision of the future. And John writes the story down, and as it's lots of crazy stuff going on in the story, but you get down to verse 11, and he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linens, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing to the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the air, come, gather for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. It's this powerful Lord of the Rings kind of dramatic appearing against the evil. And the idea is it's against the evil. And it's a contrast. I mean, it's actually an interesting contrast because John talks about this wonderful banquet. And he calls all of the believers to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a beautiful banquet, and it's wonderful, and it's encouraging and exciting. And now he calls for a second banquet. But it's not the faithful who are called. It's the birds, the carrion, the scavengers. He calls them, come. There's a big banquet going to be set out for you. As I am going to come with vengeance, I'm going to come with mighty power, and we're going to destroy all the evil that's there. The end is happening. And so John sees this vision. It must have been scary, to be honest. It must have been alarming for him to be able to see the King of Kings. We know this is Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He's the one prophesied to rule over the nations with an iron scepter. We know he's the one who's wearing white, whom God has redeemed, God has brought into heaven and put him in the highest place. We know he's the one who dipped his robe in blood, who has sacrificed himself and is identified with all the sacrifice that you and I have gone through, all the bloodshed that has happened. It is all there represented in Christ comes on a white horse, which is a battle horse, which is a leading the armies of God into dealing justice on the earth. This is the great salvation of Jesus. This is where it all goes to, folks. This is where it starts with us coming to forgiveness in Christ, but it ends with this story. There's some wonderful stuff in there. I mean, obviously, he's faithful and true. There's an encouragement in his name. The one who sits on it is faithful and true. He's dependable. This is, he's blazing with fire. And on his head, in the ESV, it says, are many diadems, the crowns, the jewels, many diadems, right? What does that signify? We think it signifies the many crowns of all the rulers, all the empires of the world, and each one who would stick a crown and say, I am the Lord of this land, and I am the Lord of that land, all those crowns are picked up and put on Christ's head. He is the one who is now ruling all nations. He strips the authority away from all of them. He has his name written that no one knows but himself. This is, don't you want to know what it is? We ought to pay some televangelist on TV money and he could tell us what it is, but that's what they can do, right? But I don't know what it is. I mean, it says no one knows but him. Is it King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is that because it goes on to say his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is that this mysterious name? I don't know. I tend to think that it's probably a name reserved for him that he will release on that day. And on that day, he will strike power and fear into all people when he declares that name. He's clothed in a robe, and as I mentioned, it just identifies not only his sacrifice, but the sacrifice of all of us. And he's called the Word of God. John always calls Jesus the Word of God. The Word was flesh, he says, and dwelt among us, right? He constantly says, this is the Word. Christ is the Word. And I also love the idea of the Word of God because it kind of dramatizes to me how God created the heavens and the earth with his spoken word. And now he brings the final judgment with the word. It's the sword that comes out of his mouth. It's the word that comes out of his mouth. But that word is a sword. That word is powerful and sharp. They even says it also in the scriptures that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even asunder the marrow and the bone. Like it talks about how powerful is this word. And the word goes forth and it just, there's not even a war in here. He's clothed and ready for war. There is no war. If I were to go on and just read a little bit, it says, when he calls them throughout, he says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his enemy. And the beast and the kings of the earth. So the beast in the story, there's Satan. And Satan is against God and against Christ. And this Satan raises up his own Messiah, his own Antichrist, his own general that he is going to empower, and he's going to do the opposite of what Christ did for us. That's why we call him the Antichrist. He's supposed to step forward in the power of Satan and bring salvation to this earth. But that salvation, of course, is not for our freedom. That salvation is for the total captivity by Satan of this world. And so his beast, he rises up and it says he comes against him. So on the beast, and the beast was captured. There's no war. He gathers to make war against him. But it says, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Thus ends the banquet. This powerful Christ comes against all of the kingdoms and principalities and against Satan himself and against the beast and against all that has been reviling itself against God is being dealt with at this point. This is what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus saves completely. He brings the story right around. Let me walk you through a couple of aspects of this story, okay, with a couple of thoughts. One, this story is a prophetic trailer on the series finale. I say that in a language I think you might understand is that you got a show you like. I don't know what it is. You like Vikings, or you like Game of Thrones, or you like Rings of Power. You like one of these kind of shows that it's got, you know, stuff happening and you're not sure how it's going to go. And then you get down to that final series, right? And they give you a series finale trailer. And in that trailer, what do? They give you teasers. They give you glimpses. I mean, ultimately, what is a trailer for? Make you watch it. If you get a movie trailer, it makes you want to go spend money on the show. It's meant to draw you in and give you hope that this is going to be an epic motion picture, right? And so you watch the series finale, and in there, they're giving you some hints at how it's going to come about. And you can't wait to see it actually happen. This is a trailer of the series finale, not just of any part of it, but the whole series finale, how it all comes to end. This is really, this is the end of the story arc. When any story, right, there's an arc. The story arc is kind of how the writer of the story is laying it out. And it starts with a problem. Every story follows the same pattern, right? It starts with a problem, starts with a hero or a person, and there's a dilemma, there's a big tragedy, and then there's a whole, depending how long the book is, doesn't matter if it's a short story or a long story, and a book this thick, there's a whole bunch of things that happen that the hero has to battle through, that the brokenness of whatever happened in the story, you don't know how it's going to end, and then it has to come to a resolve. And you want your hero, hopefully, to win the victory in the end. And this is how you play that out is called the story arc. The story of the Bible is a story with a beginning and an end and a whole bunch in between of tension, what's going to happen. And do you understand, to understand how Jesus saves completely, you need to understand that overall story arc. And in a nutshell, it starts with God speaking the word, as I said. By his word, he spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence. The universe, the animals, creation, the Garden of Eden. And then he puts man in there. And then he brings a woman in there. And then he creates it all. He says, this is amazing. It's wonderful. It's good. It's the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful. There's nothing evil ever. There's just this beautiful man and a woman. And they're in the image of God himself. And there's fellowship. And all is sweet. All is beautiful. Perfect. But there's a battle going on. There's this guy named Satan who decides he's in the spiritual realm. And he decides he doesn't like God. He decides that he can be as good as God. And he starts to fight against God. And instead of doing what he's supposed to be doing, he decides to do his own thing. And God doesn't put up with it. And he casts him out. He says, you're not welcome here. And he gets punished, condemned. But he's cast down, and on the earth, he comes to Adam and Eve, and he says to them, and he drags Adam and Eve into his misery. He drags Adam and Eve into the pain. In fact, he's looking to destroy this because what is it? The image of the God who put him down, right? I often say it's like the girlfriend who takes her boyfriend who broke up with her, and she puts his picture, and she starts carving into it, and she starts throwing darts at it, and she stabs it. Shreds it, marks it with little devil horns on it, whatever. What are you doing? You're defacing the image of the one who represents the one who hurt you. And that's what Satan and this whole battle that's going on in the spiritual realm, the Satan hates us. He hates us because we are the image of God, and he attacks us because of that. And he's trying to tear us apart. And so that story starts right from the beginning, and right away God is in this predicament of how do I redeem this? How do I make this right? And it starts right at the very beginning when he says to the serpent, you will slither on your belly you'll be a snake, you know, slither on your belly. And he said, and I will bring out of this man and woman a seed, a person. And that person, yes, you will bite his heel and you will hurt his heel, but he will crush your head. So right from the very beginning in this beautiful story, it starts with, I am going to make this right. And what I just read to you is what God was thinking about when he even made that prophetic word in the beginning of the Garden of Eden. He will come. How will he crush Satan's head? Well, he's going to come on a white horse. He's going to have a trailing armies of heaven. He's going to grab you. He's going to order his angels to grab you, and they're going to throw you into the pit of hell, into the great chasm. And you will be bound, and no more will you ever do anything. Like, that's just that is the end of the arc hinted at right from the very beginning. But the story kind of plays out. God saying, hey, how can I redeem you? Well, let's see how you guys do. And it doesn't go so well. These evil spiritual beings continue to mess up with humanity, right? And it's so bad, and it's so messed up, depraved, sexual sin, all kinds of garbage is going on, that God sends a flood. And he wipes everybody out. And out of the flood, he saves Noah and his family. Let's try this again. And so, you know, this is the mercy of God at work trying to say, how can I redeem you? How can I encourage you? And what happens? No, they don't learn their lesson. They build a tower. We're going to be like God. And then he tears down the tower. And he says, no. And he scatters the people. Let's see how it goes now. No, we still rebel against God. He says, I'm going to take Abraham, and I'm going to make a nation for myself. And I'm going to, through that nation, I'm going to begin to teach people about what holiness is and what my expectations are and what it's like to be in the kingdom and what it's going to take to forgive us. And so the whole story of the Old Testament is there. And in that Old Testament story, God begins to speak to his people saying, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it right. And the Old Testament, the Jewish people knew about the day of the Lord. They knew the Messiah will come, and when the Messiah comes, he will bring justice, and he will end this battle. And so the story arc from the Old Testament point of view was Jesus will come back, and he will destroy evil, and he will rule from David's throne, or he'll rule as God's right hand, and it will be peace and beauty, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. I mean, you just, I'm not going to read you all the text. You can read Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you can read in the Old Testament, and you can read in Daniel chapter 11. You can read these passages. They're all going to tell you the story of how God is going to bring the end. And then in this story, something strange happens, though. Jesus comes, but not on a white horse. He comes in a manger, as a baby. And so we have a bit of an interruption into this arc of the story, and it catches us off guard, and we go, I don't get this. I thought you were going to come and destroy people. I mean, it just was difficult to comprehend. But now we've lived through that, and I won't repeat the story of the cross and how Jesus came and died and rose again and went to heaven. We've already talked about that. But now we get to the back to the story, back to the main event, which is, yes, I am going to come. And what Hebrews said to us was the first time he came to deal with sin. Now he wants to deal and bring justice on this earth. When is this going to happen? Christ came the first time. When is he going to come the second time? No one knows. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. This is a mystery kept by God the Father himself. And no one knows when he's going to say, it's time. Not Satan, not you and I, not those televangelists, not anyone. Paul calls it a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection, and then not only Christ's resurrection, but he's our resurrection. It's going to happen. When? It's a mystery. In the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound. This is how it's described. There's this idea. We have a word for it, and the word we use is imminent. Imminent. At any moment, it's a mystery. But it could happen right now. It could happen before the service ends. Jesus will come back. The trumpet will sound. And I won't get into all the details of the end times and all that kind of thing, but let's just say the trumpet will sound and the end will begin. And at any moment, you're going to see this rider on the white horse come out. The early disciples expected Christ to return in their lifetime. We struggle sometimes understanding end times because we look back and they expected Christ to come back anytime. And so, you know, years on, as Christendom comes into play and the Roman Empire becomes Christian, right? It becomes Christian, and people struggle then to understand this revelation. When is Christ coming back in the right horse? It looks like Constantine did it. It looks like, you know, we've conquered it and we're Christian now. And so it became difficult to understand the context of an imminent return of Christ. And so imminency was lost to the church. And instead, it was replaced with interpretations of how we are already living in the end times, in that final end times. The tribulation, maybe it already happened, maybe it didn't, maybe we're in the millennial part, all kinds of ideas, but this idea of an imminent return of Christ got lost. But I think through evangelical Christianity and through the Reformation and such, as we began to grow, the idea began to come back to our hearts again that Christ will come back. I don't think we're in the millennium. I don't think we're in the 1,000 years of peace, which happens after Christ comes back. I think we're actually still awaiting that second coming of Christ. And when is it going to happen? At any moment. That's what we live with. The discouragement of believers who were in John's time was met with this story. And they were sitting in places like Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and all these places in what's modern Turkey, and they're being picked on. And they would have read this, and they would have right away known who this is. It's Nero. Now, maybe it wasn't. But looking from their perspective, if you were to study Nero, you would say, wow, he's not just by imagery a beast, but he actually is beastly looking. You know, if you read some of the ancient Roman poets and the ancient Roman historians describing Nero, he was a bit freakish looking. But he was also extremely depraved, and he was extremely bold, and he was extremely evil. and wielded authority and persecuted the Christians, right? This is the guy who lit Christians on fire to light the way to his parties. And when he, whatever, he burned down Rome and then blamed the Christians. This is Nero, evil, terrible person. I'm sure they would have read it and go, yeah, there he is. Jesus is coming back any minute. He's going to deal with this guy, right? But it turns out Nero is not the Antichrist. Turns out Nero's not the Antichrist. Turns out Hitler wasn't the Antichrist. Turns out Mussolini wasn't the Antichrist. It sure looked like it. And over in history, as we've gone along, we've seen more and more often the realities of what could be the end times unfolding. And part of that is because it's a mystery. Part of it is because Satan himself doesn't know. So guess what? Every generation, he prepares an Antichrist. Every generation he prepares. He doesn't know when Christ is coming. And he's preparing someone who will do battle, someone who will lead the fight, and he will empower to do this work. He doesn't know when it's coming. And so it's no wonder that we raise up every generation somebody that we go, oh, I could see that happening. Well, yeah, of course you can. Satan's working hard on making sure he gets it all aligned. But we don't know how God is orchestrating the days and what will happen. It'll be today or it'll be 100 years from now. I don't know. I just know that it constantly keeps coming back up and up and up because that day is drawing near. I can't help but think, how can it go much longer? Christ is going to come back. He's going to save us. This is the story arc that we live in. Is that God who created the heavens and the earth will one day bring the judgment against all sin. And note there that it's the beast that goes into the lake of fire. Note that it's, as it says elsewhere in the scriptures, that God is not doing this because he hates humans. He's doing this for those spiritual beings that he created that rebelled against him. That's who he is setting apart hell for. He is sending us this message, and that's the second thing I would encourage you on, that this is a message of hope, right? From the story of Adam and his seed who would crush the head of the serpent, it's always been a statement by God to keep giving his people hope. Be encouraged, right? It points us to the completion of our salvation. It points us and encourages us that our ultimate dream of being free from all oppression and all evil is happening by Christ. He's there in the heavenlies now, and things are getting ready, preparing a house for us, and one day soon the Father will say, go, and that salvation will come. And that is meant to encourage us and to give us hope. Hang in there, people. He's got this, and he's going to make sure that our salvation is complete. He's able to save to the uttermost those who depend on him. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's Christ says, hey, I know that you're going through this right now, but I've got this. It also gives us then understanding to our suffering. It helps us to understand and even appreciate our suffering. Because Christ suffered in order to bring us salvation, so we also will suffer. Christ suffered. He could have come on the white horse, but he chose the path of suffering as an act of mercy so that you and I could find salvation. And so now we say, oh, great, God, I'm saved. Let's end it now. I'm saved. Why do we need to worry about what about that guy and that guy? Oh, you know, we can't wait forever, Lord. Let's make it happen now. Right? So what happens is you and I come into the same calling of Christ. And we say, Lord, I will choose suffering that the arm of mercy may be extended to my brothers and my sisters. Right? We come alongside and we choose suffering because, guys, why should we suffer? God doesn't want us to suffer. I don't want to suffer. Why do we live in this world that's still prevalent with evil and say, I will accept it because, like Christ, I want everyone to come to faith in him. And so if I have to go through this, it's not about me. I will go through this, and we'll be like David Wilkerson when he got punched in the nose in that story of the cross and the switchblade, and he's bleeding, and he says, every drop of blood says Jesus loves you, right? I will take a bleeding nose if it means I can offer you that hope that Jesus loves you. And that's why we share in his sufferings, because we also share in the mission. And we share in we will share in his glory. And we do not have to despair because John told us, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you say, well, I'm enduring suffering, but hey, note this. Jesus came the first time and he dealt Satan a pretty devastating blow. And he established authority of himself here on earth. And he invites us into that authority. And so now, when we invite Christ into our heart and we have received forgiveness of our sins, we actually have kingdom authority and kingdom power at work in us. And it's greater than the enemy. It's greater than, that's why we take stands against the enemy. That's why we proclaim peace in a world that's threatened by the enemy, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So even though I suffer, I will stand there with confidence knowing that do your best. Do your best. What can you do? And I think also it soothes our desire for vengeance. I get distraught at the lack of justice around me. Anyone else get a little tired sometimes of the stuff you hear? Like, and it's not just the people who don't get thrown in prison when they should, or get a little slap on their hand when they did something heinous. It's not just, you know, the way that a psychiatrist or a trusted adult will look at a child and say, well, maybe you just need hormone blockers. Maybe you just aren't really a girl. Maybe you should be a boy. And would allow a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old to walk through that kind of devastation. I mean, that's just injustice. You're not caring about this person. And we as adults should have a better responsibility to treat our children with justice. But it happens, right? And it gets us mad and gets us upset. But it's even the stupid things, like somebody posted, duct taped a banana to a wall in an art gallery and called it art. And someone in New York just paid $1.6 million to buy it. Guys, that just makes me so furious. $1.6 million. You know how many of our missionaries would die to receive funding of $1.6 million to do good on this earth, and someone buys a duct tape banana? Literally, it's nothing more artistic, it's even painted. It's just a piece of duct tape. That's, to me, bothers me. That's the kind of ridiculousness that we can live in. And I can get riled up, but I am so grateful that God has given me the trailer, the sneak glimpse at how it all goes, and I say, oh, you know what, Lord? You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that's what he said. In other words, what he says is, did you not see the story arc? I've given you a glimpse of the future. I've got this. So don't you take it into your own hands. Don't you be the one who thinks you have to dispense all the justice and get mad at everybody. Right? The guy cuts you off, let alone. Smile. Jesus bless him. Let the vengeance be to the Lord. And, you know, the last thing that I have to note on this is that this is clearly a warning, right? This message is clearly a warning. A warning to all of us. But first, that warning demonstrates the value God places on us, that he would be giving insight into his plans. I think of Jesus when he said, I do not call you slaves, for slave doesn't know what his master's doing, but I call you friends because I share it with you. So God shares with us, hey guys, this is what I'm doing. Wow. Like, he puts a lot of respect to us when he says, I want you to know where this is going. And that warning is also part of that. It's saying, God says, hey, I give you a heads up of where it's all going, but that heads up acts as a warning. That, hey, my mercy is at work right now, but it's only going to be at work for so long. That's why in we often will talk about the day of grace or the age of grace. We're living in the period where it's the opportunity is there for us to respond to God and be forgiven. It will not be held open to us forever. It's an act of his mercy to warn us all to stay clear of the evil one. Right, 2 Peter chapter 2 has a big long discussion about the evil one and about the how sin devastates people and how the depravity is there. And in a sense, a warning to us. Have nothing to do with these people. That comes up numerous times from the writers in the New Testament. You know, these kind of people have nothing to do with them. Godless myths and quarrels have nothing to do with them. People who speculate on this and that have nothing to do with them. You know, people who try to make things legalistic again and try to tell you should get, you know, you have to become Jewish to get saved have nothing to do with them. Like, there's all kinds of stuff going on, and the warning that we get is that we can stand clear. I was thinking, it's like a man had an empire, and the empire was expansive, and some corner of the empire, a revolt happened, and someone rested themselves and said, I am the new emperor, and this emperor lives a long ways away, but he says, send a message to them that anybody wants to be stand clear of that guy and declare their loyalty, I will save them, but I'm on my way. And then he sends the troops. In that space of time, people have the ability to decide whether they want to stay loyal to the father, to the emperor, or not. And that's a little bit what it's like. God is sending us this warning. I'm letting you know I am coming on a white horse in the clouds, and the sword of the word of the Lord will be in my mouth, and I will devastate all those who come against me, all of those who oppose my righteousness, all of those who would stand with this other Satan guy and his beast. If you want to be loyal to them, please note, I am coming soon. So make your decision now. Right? Paul said, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of the year's Lord, the Lord's favor. Now is the time when we need to make this decision. Am I on the Lord's side or not? That's what we get, this message. That's why we get this sneak peek at what's coming down the road, so that we can make a decision today to have nothing to do with them. And I got to encourage you as believers, be careful. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what James said. Now, he wasn't saying that you shouldn't love people, because clearly he tells us love the world. He came and died for this world. So Jesus demonstrates he loves everyone. What he's saying is there is a battle going on that's against me and fighting it against me, and we call that the world. And if you want to make friends with the world, you put yourself in the place of being my enemy. That doesn't go well. And so we have to always ask ourselves, how caught up in the things of the world am I? How caught up am I in all the latest fashions and gossips and desires and wants and needs? Because the world has a lot of things that it wants, and we have to always challenge ourselves, always. Am I choosing to follow the Lord, or am I just caught up with whatever's going on? That's the devil's business. It doesn't mean having a nice truck is wrong. It doesn't mean having a nice house is wrong. But if in your heart you're trying to align yourself with the world and its values, then that's a dangerous place to be. Because poor people and rich people alike can align themselves with the enemy. And that's where we want to get away from that. And then I think the warning for us as Christians too is it's a motivation to give us, to remind us what the highest priority is. What is the highest priority? If Christ is coming at any moment, and if his mission is to eradicate sin and bring destruction upon evil, and if his current climate is that I am extending that time in order that all may come to faith, Peter says, the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to everlasting life, then what ought our highest priority be? I would think be about the kingdom's business. I would think it would be that we put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the other things are secondary. Right? We just put them aside. And so this is, to me, one of the greatest challenges too, because I go, Lord, if I look at my checkbook, I look at how I spend my money, I mean, I just booked tickets to Phoenix. I'm going to Phoenix in March with my son. It's called a holiday, a vacation, and I like it. I'm going to do a vacation, but I have to ask myself, how much of my money and resources goes into a vacation versus how much goes into ministry? How much goes into missions? How much goes into furthering the kingdom of God? If it all looks like fun and good times and sunshine and new toys, I'd be a little nervous. I think we ought to say, in light of the fact that the Christ is coming on a white horse, then how ought I to organize my finances? And if you don't know, January, we're going to do that financial peace class, and you can come and get your finances in order and figure some of those things out. That'll be a great course for you to take. But that's a part of it. What about your time and how you spend your time? What about the things that you enjoy in your life? Like, where is the priority of the mission in all of this? That's our challenge. And you say, well, you know, I do my best. Hey, do your best. But one day you stand before God when he comes. He's fortunately, when he comes on the white horse, I like to think that that heavenly army that's with him, all arrayed in white, is going to be me. Because I believe in the rapture, and I believe I'm going up, caught up with the Lord, and I believe in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I believe when he comes back to earth, I believe we come with him. That's my hope. It doesn't give me enough detail here to be able to say that for certainty. Maybe it's just a whole bunch of angels. I don't know. But I like to think I'm coming with Christ, and we get to together come and bring justice to this earth. And I want to be in that. And when he comes and he calls me home, I'm going to stand and spend time with Jesus. And the Bible talks about an evaluation, a judgment that you will face as well, right? You will face that judgment as well. And in that judgment, you will be asked some questions. What did you do for me? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In Luke 12, verse 4, it says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Someone could kill you, but that's all they can do. But Jesus has beat death, so death is no longer a fear for me. That's the worst you could do is kill me. Now I'm dead, but hey, that's all. What's greater fear is that after you die, you stand before God. That's what you should be worried about, is what are you going to say to Jesus when you meet him? Are you going to say, well, Lord, I meant to help out. I meant to talk to my neighbor about Jesus. I meant to pray for my neighborhood. I meant to just really work hard to see people come to Christ. But, you know, I got busy, Lord. We got to guard ourselves against the excuses we make and say, you know, so that we can confidently say, Lord Jesus, here I am. Now, you're not perfect, and we're cracked pots, right? We're cracked pots. We mess up. We make mistakes. That's okay. No one's asking you to be perfect. But we're asking you to, in your heart, put a priority to the kingdom business of God, because he's coming back on a white horse. He's coming back in victory. And y'all want to be on the Lord's side. And when he comes back, I want him to find me doing the Lord's work. That's what I want to find. Even if I'm in Phoenix, I'm going to be praying for people. Even if I go on holidays, I'm going to be looking for people I can minister to, right? So I'm always close to Christ, and he's never far from me, nor is his will or his work. I'm going to invite the team to come back, and we're going to close with the song, 10,000 Reasons. And I think in my heart, come on up, you guys. And I think in my heart, I want us to learn to just have this gratefulness, not fear, not, oh, no, Lord's going to come back, and I'm such a terrible Christian. Not fear, right? But just amazement at this great salvation he's brought us. He died on the cross. He comes and lives in our heart. He's there interceding before the Father. And one day he's going to come back, and he's going to end all of the evil and all of the garbage and usher us into the eternity of glory. That's the salvation that Christ provides, the full package. So right now, our response is like that song, Gratitude 2. I have nothing else to give. Throw up my arms and sing praises and hallelujah. So let's do that today. Why don't you stand with me? Heavenly Father, help us, I pray. And if there's anyone in this place right now that has not made the decision to be on your side, I pray that right now in their heart, they will just say, Jesus, I choose you. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want to live for you. I want to prepare my life for that day when you come back on that white horse. I want it to be a day of excitement, not a day of fear and trembling. So I pray, Lord, help us all to be in that place today where we are excited about what you are doing. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at LadnerLife.com. That's www.LadnerLife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.